I'm not sure how many of you, and you don't need to raise your hand here, but how many of you are literary geeks? Like, if you had to spend your time either watching a movie or reading a book, you would read a book. If you could do anything in life or read, you would read. That's great. Some of you are like, wow, school's done. Why ever do that again? And I have friends who are like that. But if you are a literary geek, maybe you are a poet or you like reading poetry. And so I want to read for us, if you read any poetry at all, my guess is that you either have learned this in school or know it because it's probably either one of or the most famous poem in the world. It was written in 1916 by a British man by the name of Robert Frost, and it's called The Road Less Traveled. Now, I'm not going to read all of this because actually I want to pull out something out of this beautiful poem that he writes, but I want to just read the first. It's a stanza, right, in poetry? First bunch of chunk of lines? Yes, thank you, stanza. You're like, he's not one of those literary geeks. It's definitely not. But let me read this for us here. It's from Robert Frost, The Road Less Traveled. Listen to this. He says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Some of you are like, oh man, grade 11 English all over again. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Robert Frost immediately names the fork that we often face in life, isn't it? It's decisions. Some of you have talked about it during sharing time. Some of you are going through this right now and you just didn't talk about it, but whatever the case may be, some of you are going through things we call decisions. We're faced with a lot of options all the time, aren't we? Every single day, multiple times a day, we're faced with options. Some of them minute and the minutiae of decisions, but some of them are much, much bigger. We feel the pressure of those options. And often in these decisions that we have to make, it actually feels like a dilemma. 8 years ago, when we watched the 2010 Winter Olympics, our son was 3 years old at the time, and he emanated and imitated every sport that was on TV. So when figure skating was on, he put on these big socks, and he put on goggles, and he put on this like tight suit that I think he borrowed from Reese, and he would put one hand behind the back, and he'd be going through the house like this, and you know, he's like, he's so excited. But then when luge came on, all of a sudden his eyes got really big, and he would put three cushions on the floor, and he'd lay down. And I'm like, what are you doing, Carter? He goes, when I grow up, I want to be a luger. And I'm like, you know what that kind of sounds like a little bit, Carter? But as a three-year-old, you're not thinking that. He just wants to see luger on TV, and he wants to be a luger. But he had a dilemma to face. You know, do I be a figure or a speed skater, or am I a luger when I grow up? I felt the same pressure in grade 11 when people started asking me, what do you want to do? And you start to feel that pressure, you know, in high school. It's that big question, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? And I think one time I was around some smart people and I just blurted out optometrist. And I had no interest in it, nor did I actually think that it was like, I can't stand blood, nor like the eye stuff, and it's blah to me. But it sounded cool, and for the next 2 years, that's all I ever said. And it was partly to get people off my back. It's like, what are you going to do when you grow up? And I'm like, optometry, totally. They're like, oh, that's cool, where is it? I'm like, I don't know, it's just optometry, all right? I don't know where I'm going, what I'm doing, how much it costs. I don't even like it, to be honest, but I'm just doing this to get you off my back. But we face decisions all the time of a more serious nature, too. When is it a good time to buy a house? Is the market ever going to go down? Can I ever afford a house? And if I can, should I do now or should I wait? Where should I send my kids to school? I heard this a lot when I was youth pastor. Should I send them to the public school or to the Christian school? It's actually a very serious decision that parents have to make all the time. What about this? Should I switch my job to make more, but work longer hours and maybe further from home? Or maybe some of us are here today going, maybe can I just find a job today? Some contemplate missions, in other words, either living short-term or long-term, not in what we have at home. The Brinks, for example, contemplated and decided, but they're moving to Malawi, without the comforts of all the stuff we have here to go, but we decide on these things. Maybe we wonder this, will my nagging sickness ever end? Maybe it's small or big, but will this ever end for me? Or in regards to faith, do I believe in Christianity and the claims of Jesus, or am I comfortable attending church, or maybe once in a while? Am I comfortable knowing about Jesus, or do I go all in into following him to who he is? You see, decisions before us, in other words, the road before us in a yellow wood where two roads diverge, they're often not easy ones. And that's exactly what we're talking about today, is this whole idea of decisions. So right now we're in week 3, of a series on the book of Philippians. It was a letter written by a Jesus follower by the name of Paul, written to a church plant in a very Roman-dominated city called Philippi. In the last 2 weeks, we've talked about how close he feels to the people there, the sense of community that we talked about here, and I love this. And last week, Matthew talked about Jesus being the center character of our story. Let's continue reading chapter 1 together this morning. And I want to just read this whole passage all in one to let us just sit and feel it. Feel the tension that Paul talks about and feel the sense of decision. It's kind of like these two roads diverge in a yellow wood for Paul. And think about these two options and what he's actually kind of meaning here. So let me read this. It's verses 18 to 26. He says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provisions, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, for I will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Listen to these two roads emerging here. It says this, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Now, we have to understand a few things here. First of all, Paul is approaching 70 years old. He's either approaching or just past his 70th birthday. And while that's not exactly old at all, in today's standards, 70 is, after all, the new 60, isn't it? Or maybe the new 50, I don't know. But it feels like, you know, the age becomes less consequential for us and we're living better. But think about this. For Paul, he's sitting in prison. He's chained up, he's shackled, and he's relying on the help and goodwill of other people even to eat any food whatsoever. When you've gone through as much as Paul has in his life, which we read about in the New Testament, from beatings to imprisonments to shipwrecks, to walking countless miles, to doing heavy labor on very little, can you imagine what 70 would have felt like to Paul? 70 probably would have felt more like 90, I think, for Paul. Paul's really starting to feel it physically, and at the end of the day, his body is sore, he's tired, and I actually wonder, in some senses, how many years he thinks he has left that are good years. And think about this as well. Instead of Paul spending a well-deserved retirement with his feet up sitting on a beach, like I said, he's chained up in a Roman prison, writing to the Christ followers in this church plant in Philippi, so many miles away. See, as one gets older, we tend to contemplate life more, don't we? When we're young, we just think about the moment, but when we start to get older, we think a little bit more about life. I was reading with my kindergarten kids here on Wednesday, and I told one of them, I said, hey, you're doing such a great job reading, and you've got to continue reading, because even when you get really old like me, you still read. And they just kind of looked at me like, really? Whoa. And I was like, that was a test question. You failed. I'm not old. So don't look at me like I am, because they're like looking at me. It's like, wow, really? At your age, you still read? I'm like, yes, I do. But you start to think about things when you get older. We start wondering about the importance of life, who we love, how we spend our money, and the value of it, what kind of legacy we want to leave, and what kind of influence we have. Without a doubt, I think Paul, while he's in prison, has so much time as he's around 70 years old to think about the bigger things of life. So one of the things we have to think about is Paul, in his situation, in his lifetime right then. The second thing is this, is that life was very cheap in Roman eyes. It was very cheap in Roman eyes. To be honest, they didn't really give a rip whether you lived or died. And if you were either deemed not useful or a criminal, you were disposed of without a second thought. This is very unlike today in many countries. Less than a third of our world countries still have capital punishment. And within those, save about five or six countries, Even only on the very extreme criminal cases will they execute somebody. Like I said, there's a handful of them that will do it with a lot more frequency and a lot more leniency, but there's only a few that will only do it on the worst cases. For example, even in the United States, they do have capital punishment, but only 31 states, and it's getting lower yearly, will actually commit to capital punishment, and the judicial process to go through that is tremendously difficult. Canada itself got rid of capital punishment in 1976. Now, this is, of course, saying we value life apart from the side of the argument of abortion and medical-assisted death. We won't get into those, and we could argue, well, we don't actually value life because of those. I'm not going there. I'm just saying in life in general, we spend whatever it takes for the human life because we value it. This wasn't it for the Roman world. It was very different. In Rome, you could be killed for much lesser crimes than take place today. And in so doing this, Paul knew he's sitting in jail, he's an older man, and he's sitting there going, death is actually real and a definite possibility. They're not going through 3 years of me on death row and going through the judicial system of deciding and back and forth with the courts. They could execute me tomorrow and no one would think twice about it. So faced with this is what he writes to the Philippians. And he says it pretty plainly, as Robert Frost wrote about, that for him, two roads are diverging in a yellow wood. And here's the fork in the road that he faces. Will he be released from imprisonment, or will the powers of Rome decide that he's better off dead? And here's what I love that Paul speaks of. Paul actually agrees with the Roman officials to say that he would be better off dead. Isn't that crazy? In here, Paul actually says, I would be better off if I was not here anymore. Now, we have to understand this tension. Please understand this tension. See, in verse 22, it says this, if I am to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. This means this, if he's released from prison, Paul, you've got your papers here, we release you, go. What's Paul going to do? He's not going to run to a beach. Instead, he's going to run straight into the Roman world to start more church plants, to encourage more existing churches that are going on, and he's going to write more letters. He knows it. He says that. To go on living in the body, this will be fruitful labor for me. This has been his fruitful labor his entire life since he started following Jesus. Why would it stop now? He knows nothing of RRSPs or pensions or any sort of trips. He hasn't cruised. He goes and shares Jesus with the world. For him, he only sees life through one lens, and that's through Jesus. It's a dark world, it's a broken world, and it's a world that needs the love of a heavenly Father and to know that Jesus died for them to bring wholeness. That's the only thing he knows. That's why he says in here, to live is Christ. My living and breathing and my being, everything in that is Jesus. It's not a part of Jesus. It is, we're one and the same. That's my life story. Talk about Jesus being the central character, as Matthew talked about last week. That's the epitome of that. And at the same time, while Paul sees this, if I'm released, I'm going here, I'm going fast, I'm sprinting. Paul envisions his life being done. And he says, I'm more than okay with it. I'm more than just at peace with it, that I'm actually excited about it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Please understand Paul's headspace here. Paul does not have a death wish. Paul isn't asking to be executed. He's not depressed. He's not thinking morbid thoughts. He's not fatalistic. We see this side of Paul, though, to die as gain, is because he sees the massive upside of being done with perseverance, or sorry, being done with suffering, and he could be done persevering. He could be done the struggle, and the suffering, and it's not just to go to a better place. It's not just to say I get to go to heaven when I die. But for Paul, it was to be with a person. It was to be with his King, King Jesus. This King Jesus who I preach and share and talk about all the time, I actually get to be with him if the Roman officials choose to kill me. What could be better than to be with the King, my King Jesus? So what happens here? How does Paul make peace with this dilemma and these two roads that diverge in a yellow wood? Verse 18 explains it. It says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Notice those two aspects there. Through your prayers, doesn't that just give us a whole new weight to when we say, I'm going to pray for you, that we should pray? Because Paul knows that through the prayers of people who are praying for him, that it actually matters. He tells us that. For I know that through your prayers, as you pray for me, it's not just a nice thought. I'm not well-wishing you. I'm actually praying to the Heavenly Father on behalf of you. But through that and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these two things work together to turn out for my deliverance. This is a huge word here. Deliverance is this Greek word soteria, which means salvation. So everything works out in the end, he says, for my salvation. One New Testament scholar wrote, as I was looking at this passage, they said that so often we in North America think of salvation as this momentary act. It's a single present act that we do. In other words, I pray to ask Jesus to forgive my sins, and that moment we get saved. Right? It's a one-time act in our world. We don't have to do it ever again. Our sins are covered, past, present, and future. It's true. But we think about it in a momentary way. The Greek word here, this New Testament scholar by the name of G.B. Caird says, is that actually for the New Testament followers, they saw salvation differently. In other words, they saw it as a threefold act of God, not just a one. So before you think I'm preaching heresy, let me explain this. Salvation is three things. It's an accomplished act, meaning Jesus has died on the cross for us, and we are thankful for that. Number two, it's an act continuing in the present. It's a current act. In other words, Jesus has saved me, and Jesus is in the process of saving me. And thirdly, it's still an act to come. In other words, we haven't received our salvation in its fullness. Let me explain this. We have, because Christ has forgiven us. But what we are experiencing now is only a foretaste of what we're going to experience when we're in the presence of King Jesus. I hope we believe that. So our salvation is, and this is how New Testament people saw this all the time. It's an accomplished act, what Jesus has done. It's a present act, what Jesus is doing in me. And it's a foretaste of what Jesus is doing in the future sense. In other words, it comes with three emotions that we feel. We look to the past and we feel gratitude. We look to the future and we feel hope. And so that's why, because of those two things, that in the present we can feel joy. Does that make sense to everyone? I love the way that Paul describes this here with this word salvation or deliverance. That's why when we read Philippians 1:6, I think it gives us a whole new meaning. It says, he who began a good work in you, that's past tense, will carry it on, present tense, to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's future tense. If that's a bit of trouble, let me explain it through an illustration. Reese, can you bring up that food over there? What I need is a high school student who didn't have breakfast this morning and likes food. Those are the only two qualifications. Anyone who didn't have breakfast this morning and is hungry and wants something to eat. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to ask you a question. Jesse, come on up, Jesse. Because your mom says you didn't eat breakfast. So come up here. I'm not going to embarrass you too badly, but I want you to come up. Okay, first of all, Jesse, come on right on stage. Are you hungry this morning? Yes. Take your choice. Very. Okay, take your choice of one. Okay. You know, I'm going to give you both, but just take a bite of that, okay? Just eat it. Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Just munch away. Don't feel embarrassed that there's lots of people watching you or anything like that. Okay. Just go ahead and eat. Okay? Is it good? Yeah. It's good. Okay. Awesome. So what you're feeling is this. Hopefully, as you're a little bit embarrassed, but hopefully you're feeling this. A little bit of gratitude because you're no longer hungry, but you're actually, your body's starting to say, thank you, Jesse, I'm hungry and I want to eat. So you're saying thank you, but you're also eating, so you get to enjoy it in the present. And I'll give you this as well, that we need to go sit down and you can enjoy it. Because you know what that is? That's a foretaste of the potluck that we're going to enjoy soon. So it's both a past tense, now that you're saying, you know, like I was hungry and I'm not hungry anymore, sort of. Thank you for that. You are eating, so you still get to enjoy it, but that's not all there is. Because when we're done here in a few minutes, you get to enjoy all the beauty of potluck and it all is. Okay? Thank you. You can go sit down. Just give Jesse a hand. Thank you, Jesse. See, this is how Paul ends up looking upon the two roads that diverge for him in the yellow wood. Paul says, I know where I've been, what Jesus has done for me, and I'm grateful that he's died on a cross. We celebrated that during communion today. I'm thankful for that. I also know that this is only a foretaste of what I'm going to have, because when I'm with King Jesus, everything is as it should be. But even now, I'm not just waiting, but I can have joy. Whether I am released and go back to what I've always been doing, or whether they decide to execute me and I get to be with Jesus. Whatever decision we face today, whatever decision, whatever dilemma, whatever thing is before us, doesn't take away the sense that I'm just saying we just should feel happy, happy, joy, joy all the time. But it's with this confident understanding that Jesus has died for us, that one day I will be with King Jesus. And so therefore, the decisions that I face today have merit, but Jesus is with me on either one, whatever road that I choose or is chosen for me, because King Jesus is with me. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Where are you this morning? What dilemma do you face? Where have you entered in this morning and your soul aches? Where are the unknowns that you don't know, or the decisions that you need to make? Do we know that Jesus desires to give us joy in the present because of what he's done in the past and what he will do in the future? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for Paul. Thank you so much for a man who is so devoted to you and so in love with you that he saw all that he had in front of him as joy because of you. And God, I can't even begin to understand what that would look like because our culture is very different. My day looks so different. But God, we still face decisions. Decisions that either we make or are made for us. And Father, I pray that you would remind us, that speak to us, that you are with us in all things and at all times. God, I pray that we would have a joy today in and through all that we face, both good things and very difficult ones. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us. And thank you that you are walking with us in all things. Amen.